Good morning, Decatur Presbyterian Church. It is so good to be here with you. I have fallen in love with this church through the eyes of my baby girl, the one that was over on the end over here. And as a father and as a pastor, I want to thank you. You are investing in the future not only of these interns, but you're investing in the future of the broader church. I thank you, I commend you, and I plead that you keep going. If you were in Georgia Sunday School class this morning, you may hear some echoes. We talked about what a beautiful thing it is when the Holy Spirit ordains a message and reiterates that message. George taught my sermon in Sunday school. But we'll give it another go. How's that? I remind our folks in Trustful, and I remind you, you didn't come to church this morning. You are the church. You're the church throughout the week. You're the church in your home. You're the church at work. You're the church in the coffee shop. You are the church. This morning you didn't come to church. This morning you came to worship. And you came to worship the living God. We're going to look this morning to Luke chapter 9. It's Luke's account of the transfiguration. I'll be reading verses 28 through 36. Before I do, I want to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Would you bow with me? Almighty God, this is Your Word. Would You speak it? I pray that in the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that I would decrease. That Jesus, and Jesus alone would increase. That He would be glorified and that we would be blessed as we see Him with fresh eyes. Do this, we pray, in His name. Amen. Friends, this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. So a few years ago, U2... had what I believe was one of the most hyped rock tours in history. It was their 30th anniversary of their Joshua Tree tour. I had a few friends who went to this tour. I had one who may or may not have altered his General Assembly schedule so that he could make it on the way back. He cleared his schedule. He planned his travel so that he could arrive in plenty of time to soak it all in. Now, I don't know if any of you here are U2 fans. But imagine if you had tickets to this concert that had been hyped, this band that had been taking the world by storm for 30 years. What would you expect if you had tickets and you went to this concert? Well, at bare minimum, at bare minimum, you would expect you two to show up. You would expect Bono to be there leading the charge. If you had tickets and you planned everything around being at this venue, you would expect the band to be there. So how would you prepare? How would you prepare for this concert? Well, I've had occasion to go to a few concerts with my kids. I don't always know the songs that they're listening to. And so they encourage me to listen before going. If you're going to this U2 concert, you might listen to some of their songs. You would want to be prepared so that you could sing along with the band. You would not dare go to that concert cold. What do you expect to happen here this morning? What do you expect to happen when you gather for corporate worship? Who do you expect to be here? When we come, do we really expect to encounter the living God? Or have we grown numb to the familiar routine of it all? It really depends on our view of worship. What we do and why we do it. Is this merely a natural exercise, or is it a supernatural encounter with the living God? Listen, all of us have moments in the valley, and you may be in the midst of the valley this very morning. I'm not talking about a mountaintop high. I'm talking about an experience with the living God, who is present in this place. As Reformed people, we have a very high view of the Word of God. It shapes all that we do in worship, and we say that we believe that God reveals Himself to us in His Word. So when you hear the Word, when you hear the Bible, are you hearing the voice of God? We're merely words on a page. When we sing, as we have been so beautifully led this morning, when we sing, to whom are we singing? When we pray, to whom are we praying? When we come to this table, who is it that we come to celebrate? If not God, then what are we really doing? In worship, are we merely filling a calendar appointment? As a pastor, I have access to the church calendar. And we have all of the dates, the appointments, the services on our church-wide calendar for the rest of the year. I can open up my calendar and I can see every service for the rest of the year. But are we merely filling an appointment on the calendar, or are we coming to encounter the living God? There are examples throughout the Word where people didn't expect to encounter God, but they were awakened by their experience. They were awakened by the Holy Spirit. We heard of Moses. It was in Exodus chapter 3. He didn't expect to encounter God in the burning bush, but he did. And it changed everything. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well thought that she was merely having a casual conversation with a stranger until she realized that she was face to face with the Messiah. And it changed everything. And then there's Luke chapter 9. Jesus took his close circle, Peter and James and John, up on a mountain to pray. They had, in the verses before this passage, they had been with Jesus and they had seen him. They had seen him feed 5,000. They had heard him speak. Peter had confessed Christ as the Messiah. And then Jesus spoke of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But they missed in this experience, they missed that they were with the Lord of glory. Jesus had prepared them. He had talked, as I just said, about his death and resurrection and of his coming glory and the coming glory of the kingdom of God. You see, his death and on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, they are central to the focus of his glory, and they are the center of gravity for the Christian life, because it is through his death, burial, and resurrection that you and I are reconciled to the Father through faith. It is how he has secured our place in a beautiful, everlasting relationship with God. And Jesus had just said these words to his friends. So following all of that, following Jesus clarifying why he had come, he takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain. Jesus went for an encounter with God. Jesus went to pray to the Father. The men, they went to accompany Jesus, but they were tired. Jesus prayed a lot. So this was a bit routine for them. And so as they went up on the mountain with Jesus, familiar with the old routine, what did they do? They slept. They slept, but the God of glory showed up. Or at least we're tempted to think that way. We speak of God showing up when something extraordinary happens. But more appropriately, in Luke chapter 9, the God of glory, who is always the God of glory, revealed himself. His radiance shone through. Jesus reflected the glory that was already there, but he revealed it in a new way. The text tells us that his face was altered. The other gospel accounts tell us that this face being altered was that his face shone with the radiance of the sun. His clothing became dazzling white. The other gospel accounts tell us that it shone like light. His clothing was whiter than anyone on earth could bleach. And then, to accompany Jesus, there's Moses and Elijah. They are there in glory. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine what it will be like? The men woke up. They woke up from their slumber, and whatever they may have expected to happen that day on the mountain, what they saw far exceeded anything in their imagination, because they were in the presence of the Lord of glory. Peter saw it all. Lovable Peter. He's the everyman. Peter is the John Goodman of Scripture. He just represents all of us. And he woke up and he saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses shining like the sun, and he stumbled all over himself. And there's a beautiful honesty to his response. Verse 33, he says, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Then the narrative of Luke says, not knowing what he was saying, he had to do something. He had to say something. He had been sleeping his way through life and through this experience, and he woke up halfway through an experience of glory. Can you relate? It's a picture of all of us, but why do we stumble? Why do we stumble in our slumber through life? Maybe far too often we tend to reduce the holy and make it something lesser. We take the holy and make it common. For some of us, that looks like numbness that just looks really like sleep. Sleeping through life, sleeping through relationships, sleeping through family, sleeping through worship. For others, the numbness takes maybe a different form. Maybe for some, the numbness takes the form of activity. I don't know what's happening, but like Peter, I got to do something, so I'm going to fill the calendar. And in the activity, at least I've got something to do. But when we do that, when we don't rest in the presence of the Lord of glory, we make the holy common. Peter was clumsy. He was mindlessly busy and talking, but the Father spoke and quieted his talking. Verse 35, the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Slow down. Rest. Be with. Listen. Friends, to be expectant in worship is to have a vision for the holiness of God and to not be surprised when He shows up. To expect that we have come to this place to encounter the living God and that He will be here. What does it mean for God to show up? Oftentimes we think about the exotic, the extraordinary. And when we do, we miss that God is in the ordinary. The Lord of glory was on display in the transfiguration, but He was also on display in His glory both before and after. It's a reminder for us that our God has given us the ordinary means of grace. Now, by the ordinary means of grace, I'm talking about the means by which God communicates to us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The means by which you and I, who were not up on that mountain with Peter and James and John, but the means by which we might encounter and engage our awesome, beautiful God. So how? How might we best encounter and engage the God of glory through the ordinary? We've talked about expecting to encounter the living God, but what does it mean to prepare to encounter Him? A few years ago, our family took a trip to Washington, D.C., and we planned ahead and we scheduled a tour of the White House. I don't know if you've ever been on a tour of the White House. Anyone can do it. You have to just call ahead. You're not calling the president, but you make arrangements. And they herd you through the line, through security, and you walk your way through the house. And there's a glory to the place. There's a weightiness to it. But let's be honest, when we were there that day, we didn't expect to encounter the president. We knew that we were tourists making our way through his house. And so there was a certain casualness to our approach. There was a certain casualness as we looked at everything. But imagine for a moment, regardless of your politics or who the president is at the time, imagine for a moment if he were coming to your house. Think you might prepare for that? I think so. If the president were coming to our house, we would absolutely prepare. We would prepare for his needs. But we would also prepare in advance so that when he got there, we would be free of distraction and we would be able to be present with him in that moment. Well, beloved, we get the King of Kings. Every week in worship, we get the King of Kings in all of life. As redeemed believers, we have his Spirit indwelling our hearts. And so are we so bored that we've forgotten to prepare? Can I share a bit of personal testimony on my experience of learning to prepare for worship? I was 39 years old when I began ordained ministry, which means a couple of things. I get it. I spent a lot of years in what we might call civilian worship. And I thought that over those 39 years that my preparation for worship was to make sure I showed up on time. And I took that very seriously. Sometimes acting like an obstinate drill sergeant to make sure that we got to worship on time. But if we did, I'd done my job. But then I entered into the ministry and everything changed. I remember the first time my family sat out there and I stood up here and I realized, hey, things have changed a bit. But then I began to lead worship on a weekly basis and I struggled, to be honest with you. I struggled to worship while leading worship for many of the same reasons, although they had different manifestations, why I had struggled earlier, because in leading worship, I still had a tendency to make it about me. I was distracted over all the details, what was going on in the place, and I couldn't rest and be present with the Lord. I spent time in prayer. I spent time seeking wise counsel, and over time, the Lord began to shape my heart, to change my heart as I approached worship so that I might learn to enjoy Him more deeply and richly. And I believe that in the process, He taught me something that I need to share with you, because this is not merely about the worship leaders preparing for worship. We are all here together. Worship is an all-encompassing act. If we're to enjoy our encounter with the living God, if we're to expect Him to be here, to not be surprised when He shows up, if we're to be present with Him, we must prepare our heart, our mind, and our body. What does it look like to prepare your heart for worship? Just to examine your life in light of the gospel. We as believers are given this beautiful gift of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And through that fellowship, we are invited in not to a one-and-done repentance, but a lifestyle of repentance unto life. So that a lifestyle for us, for the believer who is living in intimate union with the Savior, is one of constantly turning from sin and turning towards Jesus. It's a lifestyle of keeping a short account with sin. Now, for the believer, you need to know this. This call to repentance unto life, this call to keep a short account with sin, is not an effort to gain favor with the Lord. Nothing we could ever do could give us a rightful place in His presence. But it is given to us by His grace alone, and we receive it through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the believer, you need to hear that this invitation to a lifestyle of repentance is a sweet mercy. Because in inviting us to this lifestyle of repentance, the Lord of glory has said, I want union with you. And I'm not going anywhere. That's what it means that our God is a covenant-making God. But more than being a covenant-making God, He's a covenant-keeping God. He has committed to His own, and He invites His own to enjoy this relationship. So when we repent, we are renewing. Believer, repentance is a sweet mercy. And if you are here this morning and you would not yet consider yourself a believer, I want you as an unbeliever to hear this as an invitation. Regardless of what the world outside might say and however they might caricature Christianity, this is not a religion built around moral codes of obedience. It is built around relationship. Savior wants rich, relationship. He wants union. If you are here this morning and you hear all this talk about preparing yourself for worship, do not here put on your Sunday best. Do not hear a list of codes that you must follow to make yourself worthy. Hear an invitation to a life-giving union with the God of the universe. And prepare your heart. Prepare your heart through a lifestyle of repentance. It's why our confession of sin and worship is one of the sweetest elements of worship, because it prepares our hearts. It tills the soil so that we can receive. Prepare your heart and prepare your mind. Again, Rick knows this. This pastoring is sanctification on steroids. Because every week I'm spending time in a short passage of Scripture, and the Word is working in my heart, and it is a joy. It's a joy that I want to share with you. Meditate on the words of Scripture and begin on Monday. And allow the Word to shape the entirety of your week as it shapes your mind. But I've also learned as a pastor that my study for preaching on Sunday is not the only study I need in the Word. I need a well-balanced diet in the Word. And guess what? So do you. You need a well-balanced diet in the Word. Prepare your mind for worship by reading the text ahead of time, but read broadly and allow the Lord to shape your mind. Give you freedom to receive, to experience God as He presents Himself to us through worship. And prepare your body. I've also learned this through pastoral ministry. Rick just said we're going to have 3 kids in college beginning next week. It was like a bit of a shock when you said that. Anna and I love our kids. We love to be with them. One of the things that we've loved to do is to go down and tailgate with them. In case you don't know, they go to Auburn, and that's neither here nor there in this context. But we like to go and tailgate with them. But there's a lot of night games. So we go and be with them, and then when the game starts, we get in the car and drive home. Listen to it on the radio. I'm not saying you need to do that. But there is something to preparing our bodies so that we can be awake and be present in worship on a Sunday morning. It's more than merely proper sleep, though you need that. You need that throughout the week. You need it on a Saturday night, but it's also proper exercise. It's part of the way that we glorify God through our bodies, that we exercise so that we might remain refreshed and focused. But all this physical preparation, it's not merely for our corporate gathered worship, because our corporate gathered worship fuels our life of worship. Prepare yourself for a life of worship. Let me offer maybe one more area of preparation. Pray for your staff. You're blessed, the Decatur Presbyterian Church, with a staff that loves you well, that leads you well. Pray for them. Pray for them throughout the week as they set a table that you might come and enjoy this feast of worship. Why don't we do all of these things? Because worship is participatory. You're not sitting in the stands watching the action going on the field. You are participating in the event of worship. Worship is not entertainment, nor is it education. This morning in Sunday school, George talked about it as a dialogue. I think of it as a dance. It's the same concept of revelation and response. God is revealing Himself to us in His Word, and we are responding through song, through prayer, through the communion, through in participating in the preached word. This is a conversation. You're not passive in this. It's a divine dance of revelation and response, and the flow of it all is meant to present the person and work of Jesus Christ. So prepare to encounter Him. Expect to encounter Him. I was reminded even this morning in Sunday school as one of the young men brought this up, and I fear that I've presented too much of a focus on us and what we do to come to worship, but for many of us, we're exhausted. We're barely hanging on. We're limping into this place, desperately needing to encounter the living God. And if that is you, praise the Lord. That is your preparation. Bring your need. Bring your brokenness and limp into this place. You have come to the right place. Here's the rest of the story of the Transfiguration. I talked about Peter and presented him as the everyman who keeps stumbling over himself, who keeps messing up, who skipped his preparation. But does that mean that he missed out on the living God? No, because that would give him or us all of the power. Later in 2 Peter chapter 1, he spoke of that experience on the mountain that day, and on that day in 2 Peter 1, when he's talking about it, he speaks with a beautiful clarity, and he talks about the voice he heard, and he describes the voice of the Father as the voice of the majestic glory. Did Peter get it all in that moment? No, but the Lord was using it to shape him, to lead the church of Jesus Christ. And that experience and the shaping that took place afterwards propelled him for a life of worship, and it will for us as well. But in closing, I want to take you to another member of the threesome who was there that day on the mountaintop, the Apostle John. John, he might have had the closest human relationship with Jesus, meaning he knew Jesus better than anyone on earth. And you would think that for one who was self-described as the apostle whom Jesus loved, you would think that he would be most prepared to encounter the God of glory. But that just further magnifies the unexpected encounter that he had in the book of Revelation. Listen to this encounter with the living God, an unexpected and beautiful encounter from Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" It's an awesome picture. It's an awesome picture given to us by John, who knew him best, and yet he was shocked to encounter him in his glory. Terrified, he fell to the ground. But Jesus, in all his awesome wonder, gently laid his hand on John's shoulder and said, "Fear not. Fear not, I died and now am alive forevermore, and I did it for you." Beloved, approach worship with an expectation that you would encounter this God. Don't trivialize or make worship common. It is a jolting thing to come into contact with the living God. Expect it. And know this, He is all powerful. And He is for you. And He's worthy of our worship. Lord God, you are almighty. You are all powerful. You are awesome in your goodness, your truth, and your beauty. You are worthy of our worship, and you have made our worship possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Impress this truth on our hearts this day, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.